Well, good morning, Green Valley. It is, yes, it's good to be here with you, having the opportunity to bring God's Word to you as we get a chance to open up God's Word together. And I want to just say just a quick few words before we dive into the text that this morning I want you to know I'm completely humbled and completely honored to have this opportunity to open up God's Word with you. I'm also completely honored and humbled to have the opportunity to be considered as your next lead pastor, knowing that this is a decision that stands before you as the congregation, where you get a chance to move upon the recommendation that is brought before you before the pastor search team. And so this could be the start of the next chapter of life for Green Valley, and we're excited about that. And I want you to know that today is the culmination of a lot of prayer. A lot of prayer on my part, a lot of prayer on your part. I know you guys have entered into a season of just praying for your next pastor, and that is mighty work. When we go to the Lord with our needs, and we go to the Lord and we ask Him for wisdom, we know that the Lord answers us. He meets us in those places, and the Lord, a lot of times, is just waiting for us to ask. And so when we pray, and we pray bold prayers, God answers them. And so I'm so grateful that you guys have been a church that's been praying for today and praying towards what God has for the future. And I want you to know, too, that my family and I have also been praying. We didn't know when we began praying that we were praying for you specifically, but that we have been praying that God would lead us to the right place, that we would find the next assignment that God has for us as we're seeking to just be faithful to Him and honoring that. And I just want you to know, like, you have been represented well by your pastor search team. They have done a lot of hard work. They have prayed the prayers. They have done the due diligence of going through all those resumes. And I'm grateful that throughout all that process that I've kind of risen to the top. And so I'm here today humbly excited as what God has for us together. And I'm excited that it feels like the Lord is knitting our hearts together. And so I'm excited to open up God's Word. So this morning, without further ado, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles or take out your electronic devices and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, you know, I know that there's been a lot of information about my family that has been gone out to you, and you guys have had the opportunity to read the questionnaires and some of those things. And this morning, as we get ready to turn to God's Word, I just wanted to remind you that I know many of you know Sarah and I have four daughters, and our three of them are away at college, and Leah, our youngest, is here with us today. And as we've raised these girls, we've had to develop different strategies in our parenting. And usually what we've come to find out is as our family has grown, we've had to adopt different defensive scheme strategies to raising our kids. And I'd like to share this. So some of you that are just new in your parenting, you might want to take some of these notes down because this is like gold knowledge here today, words of wisdom from the trenches. And when we first found out that Karis, our oldest, was on the way, we were able to implement a strategy of a double team. So it was mom and dad on her. We were able to give her all of our focus, all of our attention, and show her love. And a few months after Karis came along, 2 months later, we learned that Sarah was pregnant with our second, Eliza. And so our parenting defensive strategy had to change from a double team to a one-on-one. And that was really, really good. She would work with one, and then I would work with one, and that was helpful. And then a year later, along comes Rayleigh, who is our third oldest, and we had to shift again from a man-to-man to a zone. And that was like just playing the field, making sure that no one was catching themselves on fire or dying or anything like that. And so we transitioned to there. And then a year and a half later, when Leah came, we totally changed strategies again to an all-out prevent. And now we're in the face of where our kids are going off to college and we're entering into, we're losing our kids to free agency. And so everything's transitioned along the way. But we've learned so much and been so grateful for the season that God has allowed us to pour into the lives of our kids. And you know, years ago, one of my youngest daughters, they came to me and they're like, "Dad, what is it that you do?" I'm like, "Well, I'm a pastor." And they're like, "No, Dad, what is it that you do? Like, do you only work one day a week?" I'm like, "You preach every Sunday. What else do you do throughout the week?" And you know, I actually thought about that for a moment, and I'm like, "Yeah, I do a lot more than just preach on a Sunday. I actually, I have more than a job." And I explained to my daughter that actually I have more than a job because I have a calling that has been placed on my life that came from God years ago. And part of that calling, and I explained to her, part of that calling is to make much of Jesus. That's why God has put his hand on my life and says, hey, I've set you apart. I've called you out to be a pastor, to be a shepherd. And your job, your goal is to make much of Christ. And so that's what I do in everything that I do, trying to make much of Christ. And you know, I realized through looking at scripture and other places that I'm not the only one that's called to make much of Christ. Today, as we turn our attentions to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to see that Paul himself was also called to make much of Christ as we look at verses 24 through 29 of Colossians chapter 1. And today, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see three activities that Paul gave his life over to as an outflow of that calling. From God's call in his life, he gave his life over to doing three primary activities that I'd like to share with you today that are not only part of Paul's calling, not part of my calling, but also part of all of our callings as followers of Jesus. So let's turn our attention to Colossians chapter 1, and let me begin in verse 24. Paul begins writing and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, that I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me." So as we begin unfolding this text, the first truth that I want us to see, the first activity that Paul gave himself over to that was based out of his calling was that the mark of his ministry is sacrifice. The mark of his ministry is sacrifice. You know, when Paul writes this letter to the Christians, the church in Colossae, he's writing it from prison. He's in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's writing this letter out of a great concern for the believers that were meeting in Colossae. He wanted to address certain things. He wanted to address the false teachers that were seeking to invade the church. He's also spending time defending the supremacy of Christ. And he's also writing to encourage the church and to encourage a church that he never visited. Paul never had the opportunity to worship with them, never had the opportunity to fellowship with them. He never was there to baptize or bury any of them, but he rejoices in his suffering for them, which seems odd according to our worldly standards. Or we're told in this world that we're to avoid suffering at all costs. Right? Always take the easier path. Always take the road that is paved with complacency or is easy. You never want to put yourself in a position where you have to go outside your comfort zone. You never want to sacrifice your safety. You never want to be in a place where things are challenging. So we're told to avoid suffering at all costs. But Paul here is rejoicing in his suffering. Because Paul understands that his calling in his suffering and his sacrifice connects him to Christ in a deeper way. And Paul is very clear to talk about in this passage. He says, my calling comes from God, and as a part of that calling comes with some credibility. That I'm not doing this because it's something that I chose to do, that I'm doing this as something that God has placed on my heart. And so in verse 25, we see that Paul was commissioned by God, meaning that he was set apart by God to be sent out with authority all by God. That God had taken Paul's life. The story that Paul had been writing for himself up to this point was a different story that God was going to begin writing as God commissioned him to do something for the Lord. And his disposition out of this commissioning, out of this calling, was to be a servant. Now, there are some other versions of scripture that say, that use this word servant, and they say, use the word minister, which carries the same idea, that Paul was not called to serve the church or to lead the church from his own place of power or his own place of authority, but he was leading in the church from the authority that was granted to him by God himself. And that position, his disposition, was to be that of a servant. So Paul did not select this career. It is a trust or stewardship that has been handed on to him, and the terms of that trust include suffering. And what's interesting here, that Paul does not resent the fact that his life is called to suffer. Actually, it says here specifically that he didn't resent that calling. Instead, he rejoiced in that suffering. He's like, I praise God the fact that I get to right now be in chains so that I could write to you, encourage you, because I rejoice in all that God has done. So we see again that Paul's life is not living out a job. He's living out a calling that comes from God that includes a life of surrender, a life of sacrifice. And Paul gives his life for the sake of the church. See, Paul understands that when you become a follower of Jesus, you give up the rights to your life. When you come to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as you receive his grace, his mercy and forgiveness, you come to him with open hands saying, Lord, here's my life, use it in whatever way you choose. I love how the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book called The Cost of Discipleship, this is what he says. He says, when Christ calls man, he bids him come and die. Not come and find comfort, not come and find rejoicing, not come and find the easy road, but come and die. And that dying is a dying to our old selves. It's a dying to our old patterns. It's a dying to our sin nature. It's a dying to our grip and our hold on the things of this world so that we let go of those things so we can grab hold of greater things. We grab hold of the kingdom of God and we live for the glory of God. Life comes through death. So Paul understands that this call on his life, and he says that in this call, he says, I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is, the church. Now, this phrase here that Paul uses has been a puzzling to many readers for centuries. And just as a side note, too, as we look at verses 24 through 25, though in our English translation, they use commas and they use periods, in the original Greek text, verses 24 through 25 are one solitary sentence. And so it's hard sometimes to follow what Paul is saying, but here Paul uses the statement, and he says, I am completing in my flesh what is filling up, what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is, the church. What Paul is not saying here, and let's be clear, is that what Paul is not saying here is that the cross was insufficient. You see, the cross, the gospel doesn't need Paul. The gospel has already been secured through Christ's afflictions. So Paul here says Paul's sufferings and Christ's afflictions are not the same thing. And we see this here, even in our English translation, that there are two different words to describe what Paul is going through and what Jesus went through. See, Paul describes what Jesus went through as his afflictions. These afflictions were what Christ went to as he does the work of atoning for man's sins once and for all. What Jesus did on the cross was an atoning sacrifice that would be for all people for all time. We can no more add to it or take away from it because it was finished through Christ's afflictions. So what Paul is talking about here is he's not talking about the afflictions. He doesn't endure the same afflictions as Christ did, nor is he adding to the atoning work on the cross, but Paul is saying that his life is filled with sufferings. And these sufferings can be described as pressures or hardships and hostility that fall on those who believe in Jesus. So he's saying here, if you are a follower of Jesus and if you've given your life over to Jesus, there does come a point in when some sufferings will come upon your life because of who you follow. As much as the world hated Jesus, the world will hate you when you follow him. That's a precious promise that we have from God, that sufferings come our way. And so Paul is not saying that the atonement was incomplete. He is saying something almost the opposite, that Christ, having finished the work of redemption, has appointed a certain amount of suffering for the body of Christ in this age. While we wait for Jesus' return, one of the marks of a follower of Jesus is going to be suffering and sacrifice. So I don't know if that's what you signed up for when you came to know Jesus. Maybe someone shared with you a gospel that was incomplete. Maybe someone shared with you the fact that, hey, if you just give your life to Jesus, the rest of your life is going to be nothing but rainbows and butterflies. If that's the gospel that you believed, you have believed an insufficient gospel. For the Bible tells us that when we follow Jesus, we give over the rights of our life, and that life endures suffering. Why? Because God calls us to the same life that he called his son to. He wants us to walk in the same way as his son, and that endures suffering, that incurs suffering. And in our suffering, what Christ is doing is he's taking away our old sin nature and replacing that sin nature with the heart of God himself. I know Jesus, as he's even teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds, we look at John chapter 16 and John chapter 15, and Jesus promises these things to his followers. He says this, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." But he goes on later on in John, he says, "If they hated me, they will hate you as well." This ongoing and overflow of hostility of the world is directed at Jesus, now lands on those who represent him to a lost and dying world. So Paul, as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor, as his shepherd, gets to absorb some of that suffering on the congregation's behalf. And he rejoices in it because he understands that through his sacrifice, others may know Jesus. Others may come to follow him, and others may come become disciples that make disciples. So the mark of a true pastor is not gifting, it's not charisma, it's not strategic vision, but it's a willingness to be spent. It's a willingness to suffer for the people whom they love, who may never truly know the cost. You see, my calling to ministry began years before I sensed a call into pastoral ministry. I had the privilege of serving several years in youth ministry, learning how to love students, learning how to teach God's word, and invest into the families and serve the church. But when I was called to shepherd inside the Church of God, there was a distinct calling. It was almost like the next phase. As I had served faithfully in years in student ministry, I remember wrestling with a stirring inside of my heart that God says, "Hey, I want you to care for the body of Christ. I want you to step into this." And as I was wrestling with that calling, the Lord brought me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And in that time, I began to understand that enduring life for the sake of the body, the church, will incur suffering. And in that time, I realized that God was calling me to be a shepherd of his church. I didn't choose it because I thought it would be easy. I didn't step into pastoral ministry because I wanted a position or a title. I certainly didn't want to enter it because I thought the ministry in it, I would feel appreciated. But I entered into it because I was convinced that Christ was calling me to be a shepherd to his people. And it's a calling that I can't go back on. I can't run away from it. It is what God has done in my life. It's not something you can simply walk away from, specifically when life gets hard. And over the years, I'll be honest, there have been moments in my pastoral ministry that I thought, "Lord, this is hard. God, I don't even," there have been days when I've gone into my office after having a day of meetings or other things like that, where I've laid my head on my desk and said, "Lord, I can't lift my head today. The burden of this office is almost too much for me." And then in those moments, you come back to God's word, you come back to his calling. He says, "No, Jeff, I've called you to this. You can't run away from this. It's not like a job, like when life gets hard, you're like, okay, I'll just go find another job." No, not in ministry, not in this calling. Follow the hands of the Lord. And at the end of the day, underneath all of this has been this deep conviction that the love of Christ compels me to shepherd his church. And what does that shepherding come with? That shepherding comes with sacrifice. Sometimes that sacrifice looks like that call at 2 o'clock in the morning when someone's just had an accident, a pastor to come and help make sense or to bring comfort and peace. It sometimes means sitting in the hospital room with a family as they're waiting to hear good news or bad news from the doctor, or being in that hospital room when the doctor comes in and says there's nothing else that we can do, and they decide to pull the plug. It also means sacrificing, being in that hospital room or that place when we hear that a family has just lost a child. You have to hold that child in your hands, or you have to hold the family in your arms and just remind them it's gonna be okay. that God is present in those moments, even when he feels most distant. Sometimes pastoring, shepherding means going home after everyone else has gone to bed, lying awake, praying for people, praying for their burdens, the things that lay heavy on your heart. And sometimes this sacrifice as a pastor is not physical. Sometimes it's emotional. This calling is a calling to receive criticism, not because I've been unfaithful, but sometimes it's because I made the right decision and it was hard and people didn't like it. It's being misunderstood. It's being judged by people who don't know the conversations, who don't know what has gone on behind the backstory of it, don't know the prayers that have been prayed, don't even know maybe even the reason. Perhaps one of the hardest parts of shepherding is learning to love people that on their worst days will never be able to love you back. You know why you're able to do that? Because when you receive Christ's love, when he calls you out of the kingdom of darkness and draws you into the kingdom of light, when he takes away your sin and when he takes away your shame, and all he says when you hear his voices over you is that I am pleased with you. You are my child and I love you. It's in those places when you have received the love of God, you can give the love of God. But I'll tell you, the call to shepherd, the call to pastor is not full of all hardships. There's a lot of joy that comes in shepherding, which I love about. I love it when God steps in and he does amazing things. I love when we see transformation happen, when someone finally, the light of the gospel clicks and they give their life to Jesus and they're baptized. Or I love it when a couple comes together and decides to get married and they seek to honor the Lord with their lives. I love it when you see someone over time go from who they were to who they are now in Christ. Those are the beautiful things of ministry. And we don't measure ministry through metrics. Or you don't measure. Yeah, I've been a part of church life for a long time, and sometimes when pastors get together, they're like, well, how's your church doing? And they'll talk about how they're doing financially and how many baptisms they have and how many people they have in attendance. And you know, none of those things matter, though they can give some gauge into like how the health of the church is, but they don't really matter. What really matters at the end of the day is faithfulness. I can't make anyone come to Christ. You can't make anyone come to Christ. They've tried that throughout human history, and it hasn't worked. So we can't make anyone come to Christ, but we can be faithful. We can be faithful to plant the seeds. We can be faithful to till the soil. We can be faithful to water the seeds. We can be faithful. And when we are faithful, God does bring about the growth. God does bring about the change. But it comes through faithfulness. It doesn't come through a heavy hand. It doesn't come through persuasive words. It comes through faithfulness, of living lives of faith before Christ. So the question today that stands before you as a congregation is God bringing this congregation and myself together? That's what stands before you. You have the opportunity, and prayerfully you have sought God's faith and said, God, what is it that you want for Green Valley? And if that's the case, man, I am all on board. I want to live out this calling in a place where I can suffer well and rejoice in suffering for the sake of his body, for sake of the body and for Christ. And you know, this calling to suffer and sacrifice is not just a call that's placed on a pastor's life. It's a call that's placed on every follower of Jesus. It's a calling that's on your life. Jesus did not save you for a life of comfort. He saved you so you can live a life like Jesus as you come to the place of living, giving up the rights of your life for the sake of others. That's why we exist. The church is here not to be an insulated group of people that gather on a Sunday morning just to be a holy huddle, but we gather together to be encouraged and to be recharged so that we go out and we do the work of bringing more people in, because if Jesus has changed us, we want Jesus to change others. That's why we're here. So we're called to make much of Christ, and we see that through making much of Christ, many times that involves suffering. The second mark that we see from Paul is he says, not only is there a mark of ministry that involves in suffering, but in 25 through 27, he gives us the message of ministry. Look at me what it says in verse 25. He says, I become its servant, meaning the church, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to you, his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now Paul, as he continues to explain and encourage and challenge the church at Colossae, he now shares about the message of his ministry and the content of it. He says that his job is to make the word of God fully known. He wants the word of God to be made fully known. And that's important that we understand that what Paul talks about when he says this word fully here is he wants people to understand the fullness of God's word, not just portions of it, not so that he would come and like pick and choose the parts of God's word that are comfortable or the parts of God's word that affirm their lifestyle. Instead, what Paul wants to do is he wants to make known the full word of God so that others may truly know what God has done for them. So he's not aiming at partial teaching. He's not giving a truncated gospel or a set of comfortable topics, but giving the whole counsel of God. He wants to deliver it without editing it. And at the center of this word is this beautiful word called mystery. I love this word. It's a mystery because it's a message that God has planned from eternity past, but is kept secret until the appointed time. And now this secret has been concealed. Now, when he's talking about this mystery, he's talking about the secret, he's not talking about some sort of puzzle. He's not talking about some numerology that you go back to the Old Testament text and you're like, okay, take the fourth letter of every word that's in Scripture and then put those together and then you'll have some message. He's not talking about a mystery like that. It's not some code, but instead it's like a well-kept secret that God has been holding on until Christ comes. He's now revealing this mystery. He's now telling the secret. And the beautiful thing about this mystery is that it's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the people, the nation of God, but it is for all people. And that's what makes this mystery so glorious, is that because Jesus has come, you and I have hope in believing in this gospel. This gospel wasn't just for a set of people, but it was a gospel that was set for all people. So anyone that has ever been given breath, or everyone that will ever be given breath, this gospel is for them. It is a mystery that has been revealed and now has been revealed in Christ. And what is this mystery? It's a simple 6-word mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. This is the mystery. What is the mystery? Christ. Jesus is the mystery. Jesus has been the plan all along, that even before the foundations of the earth were laid, when God began putting creation into motion, Jesus was there. He'd been the plan all along, for God knew that you and I would turn away from him. He knew that sin would enter the world, that we would rebel against God, and he needed to give us a provision so that we could be brought back into a relationship with a God who's designed us to be in relationship with him, but we can't because of our sin. Our sin is what separates us from a holy God. For you and I, each day of our life, is shaking our fists against God and saying, God, I don't want you to be the boss of me. I don't want you to be the leader of me. I want to live my life however I want to live. And when we live in such a way, that's called rebellion. And that sin in our life separates us from a holy God. And somewhere along the way, when we die and we go into eternity, we will receive the condemnation for our sin. But God loves us so much that he gave us a provision in his Son. And what I love about this is that it's Christ in you. Those prepositions are important. For it's not, he doesn't say, not Christ for you only, which is important, which Christ is for us. Christ has done the work and he's finished it on the cross for us. But what's unique about this and the way Paul is writing it here, he says that now this mystery is Christ in you. You see, before you are, as you're walking your world all on your own, Christ is not in you. What is in you is fully a sin nature. You have no ability in and of yourself to live for Christ or live out the gospel because it's just not in you. That's why I find it so hard sometimes as Christians, that sometimes Christians are too hard on the unbelieving world. Because sometimes we have an expectation that people that don't know Jesus will act like they know Jesus. Right? You no wonder, like, you go to work and you're surrounded by people that don't know Jesus, or you go to the marketplace and you're around people that don't know Jesus, and you're like, why are you so rude? Why you're expecting them to be kind when they have nothing inside of them that is able to move them towards kindness. So we're too hard on an unbelieving world. Remember that you and I were both part of that unbelieving world at one time. And it wasn't until we came to understand that Jesus loves us and that he forgives us and he's done the work to bring restoration and reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man. But we who are in Christ have Christ indwelling us. And what that does is not only gives us the power to bring glory to God, but it gives us the power when we come to the commands of Scripture and we see the ways in which God wants us to live, we have the power inside us to actually do it. So it's not like God is asking, or Jesus is asking us to do something that we're powerless to do. Like when you come to these seemingly unimaginable commands of Christ, like when you come to the Word and when Jesus says, love your enemies, you can't do that on your own. There's nothing inside of you that has the ability to love your enemy. You may be able to put up with your enemy. You may be able to ostracize yourself from your enemy. But the only way that you have the ability to love your enemy is if Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. The hope of glory is that this task that is before us is so unsurmountable by ourselves, but it can only be given to us through Jesus, that Jesus does the work in us. Jesus is the cure for humanity's greatest need. You know what humanity's greatest need is? It's not more money. It's not a different title. It's not a different position. It's not security. Humanity's greatest need is to be at peace with God. That's it. And the only way that you and I or anyone in the world can have peace with God is through the work of Jesus Christ. This is staggering good news for the church. This is the message that the Colossians needed to hear, because there were so many, there were false teachers that were coming into the church saying that Christ alone is not enough. They need additional secret knowledge. They need more revelation from angelic mediators. They need some new rules or some new mystical experiences. But Paul answers very clearly, you don't need to add any more. You already have the whole mystery of God living inside of you in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more could be added. You see, I am thoroughly convinced that this world we live in desperately needs Jesus. People are looking for Jesus. Everywhere they look, they're looking for Jesus. And they might not even realize that they're looking for Jesus. And they may be looking for security in relationships. They may be finding or looking for hope in addiction. They may be finding hope in money or other things like that. They may be going every other place. But really what they're looking for and they're searching for is Jesus. I remember back in 2020, there was a Barna poll that came out, and it was very, very shocking as a pastor. And I remember sharing with some of my other pastor friends that this poll was saying that it's the first time in American history that there are more non-Christians than Christians in the United States. And I remember being very shocked by that. And I remember growing up where everyone was a Christian, right? Everywhere you go, everyone's like, yeah, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I go to church and all that other stuff. And then you live in the world where now people have become so afraid of institutions, and people have become so leery of leaders, because over and over throughout life they see leader fall after fall after fall after fall, not only in like the church, but also in the political world and other places as well. And I remember as a pastor being super concerned that in the United States there was this massive tipping point. But then God was so gracious to bring COVID. You may not think that COVID was a gift from God, but I firmly believe that. Even though we lost loved ones through that, and all of that was painful and sorrowful, but God was on the move, and God was doing a great work through that. For through that stirring, what God did was he allowed people's worldviews, the way that they view the world, to come under attack. Those that found themselves in Christ were able to walk through without fear. Those that know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and has ordered all of our steps, like, you were able to walk through without fear. But then there were some that were looking through and they're like, okay, I trust in our politicians. They'll show us the way through COVID. Well, we learned how that worked, right? If we can settle the curve in 6 days, if we just social distance and all that other stuff, all of those things we were told by institutions and people that we're supposed to trust, and at the end of the day, no one knew anything. No one knew how deadly this was. And I think God used that to begin stir among the younger generations. And this is what I'm seeing now. And Barna's there to back it up. Though 2020 was very, very bleak, by 2023, Barna has just come out with these studies to say that the rise of Christianity in America is like taking off. And where it's taking off is not among the older generations. Where it's taking off is among the younger generations, where these younger generations were like, hey, I was raised to trust this leader, and I was raised to trust this leader, and all those leaders let me down when I needed them most. And so their worldview came under attack, and now what's happening is they're turning to Jesus. And they're seeing that Jesus is one that can be trusted. Jesus is one that can give them hope and life. And so by the droves, young people are coming to faith in Jesus. I don't know if you guys have experienced that, but I've been experiencing that. Everywhere I look, this younger generation, whether they're in high school or they're young professionals, they're coming to Jesus because Jesus is authentic, Jesus is real, and Jesus has answers. And I really, truly believe that we as a church are entering into what's called a cultural moment. This is not my phrase, it was coined by someone else, but it's a cultural moment where God has been stirring in the hearts of people, where people are receptive to the gospel like they've never been before. And people are just needing to hear about Jesus. And in this cultural moment, there are going to be some churches that step into it and say, okay, Lord, help us to think different. Help us to organize ourselves different so that we can reach this next generation. But then there's going to be some others that are like, it's just a fad. I remember, do you guys remember church the Sunday morning after 9/11? It was filled. That was one of those other moments where people were asking big questions of life. And some churches took the opportunity to say, okay, we're going to enter into this space. We're going to bring answers of hope to people that are hopeless. And I really believe that's where the church is right now. And I don't want to pastor a church that wants to sit on the sidelines. I want to be a pastor. I want to pastor a church that steps in and says, we want to be on the front lines. Where people are asking questions, we're going to come with the answers because Jesus has all. We have all the answers. Where the politicians and science and all those other things can't give answers, the word of God gives answers. Now I need to move on, or else you'll catch me on a soapbox and we'll be here all afternoon. You know, I want to lead a church that's passionate about that. I want to lead a church and lead people to be passionate about the gospel. I want to lead people that believe that the gospel is the only hope for Hoover. I want to lead people that believe that the gospel is the only hope for the nations. So we see that the mark of ministry, blame him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Oh, what a powerful point that Paul makes here. He says the mission of ministry is maturity. The goal is not just to get someone to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get dunked in some water. That's not the goal. Those things are pieces of it. But he says the goal of ministry is maturity. We don't want to fill the church with a bunch of babes in Christ and leave them there. No, we want to be able to provide meat for those that come to faith in Christ to grow and to mature in. And what's beautiful about this is that Paul says that how we do this is we proclaim him, meaning Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We don't proclaim anyone else. We don't proclaim anything else except for Jesus. And Paul gives us this threefold way in which we proclaim. He says we do this through warning everyone, through teaching everyone, then presenting everyone mature. Those are beautiful things. That it's for everyone. This is the beautiful thing, is that the gospel is not just for a set of elite people. Not for people that have a certain skin color or speak a specific dialect. The gospel message is for everyone and for all people. And we do not withhold the gospel from anyone, but we proclaim it and we teach it and we preach it to everyone. And this is what Paul says. Every single person in the congregation is the target for both warning and teaching. So in this warning, we are called to, as we live in community together, we're called to call out sin in each other's lives. We're called to say, like, that this is, if you're living in this way is erroneous. This is outside of the design of God. We have to warn everyone that God has a way, God has a plan, and we don't get a chance to mess around with it. We get a chance to declare it and see if we're living in it or outside of it. And when we find ourselves living outside of it, we need warnings. But then he goes on, gives the positive side of that. He says, not only everyone also needs teaching, which is positive instruction and truth. And both of these ministries, exercise and warnings and then teachings, are given in all wisdom. Right? And what Paul is talking about here is that we don't just speak the truth, like just be truth people and say, okay, this is the truth, you're outside of the truth, you're no rotten, dirty sinner, and you're never going to amount to anything. Like, that's what some people say, and we're not just truth people. We don't want just tell the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love. Right? That's what the gospel calls us to do, is speak the truth. We have to say, this is God's word, this is God's way, but we also have to do it in love, in a way that people will hear and receive. So the goal of this preaching, this teaching, is maturity, meaning that we are presenting people fully complete, fully grown, whole. It's kind of like this imagery, and I hope I get there someday. It's that imagery of a father on the wedding day of his daughter being able to give her away to her new husband. Like, it's been a stewardship of the father for that daughter's whole life to prepare her and to help her be mature and complete so that she can enter into this new relationship and this new thing. And that's the imagery that Paul has here. He says when he stands before God, he wants to be able to stand before God and say, God, with the power that you've given me and the people that you've placed in my path, I want to present all of these people mature in Christ. And so that's the goal, is maturity. The goal is for us to make disciples who make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And that goes on for generation and generation. That's what stands before us as a great opportunity. And I need to move quickly. The whole idea is that Christ is fully formed in people. That when Christ is fully formed in people, we see that they have a specific character and they have a specific conduct that live in direction and in line with what God has called to. But I love what Paul goes on in verse 29. And he says, for this maturity of believers, I toil. He gives forth real effort. He works towards exhaustion. He struggles. And this imagery and these words here are talking about his labor towards it. He's giving himself over to it. But there's a beautifulness in this, that Paul, though he's working and toiling towards this, he's not doing it in his own strength and power. He's doing it in the power of him, in the power of Jesus that lives inside of him. And so what we see, this Christian ministry, is maximum effort that is fueled by a power that is not our own. That's the work of the gospel. So I am aiming to be a pastor, to be a shepherd that helps bring people to maturity. That's my heart. My heart, I want to be there when a person is the first person to be the person to share with someone the name of Jesus for the very first time. But I also want to be a part of helping disciple others and help them grow in their maturity to take that next step in their walk, to take their next step in that walk, and to help others take that next step as well. Man, I hope today you just been able to hear my heart and know that this is a calling God has placed on my life, and I'm giving my life over to it. And I pray, too, that you, too, as well, have come to that place of where you've just said, Lord, here's my life, whatever. And maybe today that's your response, is just, Lord, here's my life, use it however. If it means working in kids' ministry, I'll do that. If it means picking up trash in the parking lot, I'll do that. Whatever you want of my life, Lord, I give it to you. Or maybe you're here and you never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been living your whole life like doing it your own way, and you're tired and you're exhausted. I want to encourage you today to come and consider Jesus. Jesus wants to take your weary, shame-filled life and give you true life if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words today. We thank you for your words that are true, your words that bring life. And Father, we just pray that you continue to allow the message that we've heard today to work its way through our hearts and through our minds. Help us to be followers of you that live in such a passionate way that others will come to know you. And Father, I just pray for Green Valley. I thank you for them. I thank you for their years of faithfulness in this Hoover area. And I pray, God, that in the next days, months, and years, that you would just expand their influence in this place. That this place would become a place where people meet Jesus and love Jesus and are matured in Jesus and go and share more about Jesus with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.